John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38, under the heading, Seeing Jesus, His Power in Our Spiritual Warfare and Personal Failure. The passage that we're reading and looking at this morning talks about two tragic failures among the 12. The failure of Judas as he betrays Jesus, and the failure of Peter in his denial of Jesus. Verses 18 to 38 then of John 13. I am not referring to all of you. That's referring back obviously to his, you will be blessed if you do them. In verse 17, he says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was deeply troubled and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Jesus had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy and somewhat discouraging passage of Scripture for us to study this last morning. And yet, Lord, it reveals the glory and the splendor and the power of the Lord Jesus in a very striking way, in the midst of spiritual warfare and personal defeat. And you know, Lord, that we experience spiritual warfare and personal defeat. And we need to see your power in this context. So please open your word to us this morning. May it be your word and not mine. And may we indeed see Jesus as we've prayed. For we ask in his name. Amen. Jesus, verse 21, was deeply troubled in spirit and testified. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. It's interesting to me that though Jesus knew all along that this was going to happen, it didn't take away in any way the depth of the anguish and heartache that he felt about it. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. And then verse 38, I tell you the truth to Peter, you will disown me. So as Jesus eats this Last Supper with the disciples, there's a double sense of trouble in his heart. The trouble that we saw in chapter 12, verse 27. The trouble that he felt, the grief, the agony he felt as he contemplated the cross. but compounded by the trouble and heartache of spirit that he felt as he contemplated the failure of Judas, of Peter, and in fact of all the 12, as the other Gospels make clear. Two terrible failures. And it's, you know, when I started to think about preaching on this passage, this John 12 and 13, the thing that I felt most strange about was finishing with this message. Because I thought it's a kind of funny place to end. And, you know, the temptation is to sort of skip a passage like that and this and go on to think of some other great passage like Colossians 1 or something, 15 to 22, and talk about Jesus from there. But, you know, one of the things that I remember Rob Parry Smith telling me one time, he was the staff man in the ministry in which I grew up, he said, when you preach from the Bible, you should be like a man in a canoe on water, but not like a man on a lake who paddles around where he wants to go and enjoys the view here and enjoys the view here. Ministering the Bible to people, the ministry of the word, is more like being a man in a canoe on a waterfall or in rapids, where the river of God's word takes you where it is going. And so it's with that in mind that I felt constrained by the Lord to bring you this message. And then, as I listened to Alan's testimony, as I thought about what Jerry and Mary shared, as I've heard something of some of the issues and tensions were failing, as Jeff Steinke needed to leave yesterday because one of his key men, the fellow he's had most hopes in his ministry in Uganda, has really failed badly. And Jeff felt he needed to go to him. I thought, no, this is the message we need. This is the passage that God wants us to look at together. And I think it must be clear to us that if this happens at the end of Jesus' own 3 years of ministry, with the team that he personally chose and worked with, it's very unlikely that we are going to escape this kind of spiritual warfare and personal failure in our own lives and our own ministries, isn't it? I mean, I think this is the kind of thing we can count on. And therefore, it's really important for us to see Jesus through the lens of this passage and to see him in that context, because that's the context we're going to be needing to see him if we haven't already needed to see him in that context this week. And as I thought this morning, as I was just reflecting, going over the notes and praying over them this morning, I was thinking about, I've just been reading the story of Saul and David in 1 and 2 Samuel in my quiet times, just finished the beginning of this week. You know, Saul was God's choice, and he failed tragically. In fact, I think that one of the saddest chapters in the Bible is 1 Samuel, is it 28? Where, you know, is that the chapter where he goes to the witch of Endor? I think it's 1 Samuel. I mean, that's a terribly sad. I mean, just imagine what was going through Saul's mind. And I mean, it's then David. I mean, and those last chapters of 2 Samuel. I mean, from chapter 11, but not just chapter 11, but chapter 12 and chapter 13. You know, that going on in your, of 2 Samuel, that going on in your own family, and then the whole business with Absalom. And then I thought about Solomon. And I thought about Jehoshaphat, probably one of the best of the kings subsequent to David. And you know, what came out of the marriage of his son to Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter. And the terrible failure, really, and the mess, and how just barely he escaped with his life when he got involved in that business at Ramoth-Gilead with Ahab. It's not a pretty story, really. Or Hezekiah, another great king. And, you know, that didn't end so well either. Then I thought, Lord, are there any people in the Bible that I can look at their lives and I can think, Lord, let me have hope that I'm not going to mess up. And I thought of Joseph. What a tremendous example of a man who stood rock-like And when everyone else is sort of quavering and wobbling and falling all over the place and failing, Joseph seems to come through okay. Maybe he was a little proud to start with, but somehow his life seems to come through. And then I thought of Genesis 49, 22 and 24, which is a passage that had struck me about Joseph. Genesis 49, let me just read it to you. Genesis 49, 22 to 24, it's Jacob's blessing of Joseph. Listen what he says about him. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. Did Joseph experience spiritual warfare? Yes. Very, very fierce. The archers, it says, bitterly attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His arms stayed limber. And then listen to this. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. And I think of, you read the first part of that, and you think of Joseph, you see him sort of in a spiritual battle with all kinds of arrows and slings and weapons and attacks coming at him from all sides. And you see Joseph standing strong, his bow remains steady, sort of fighting back for the Lord. And you think, what a great man. And then the curtain sort of drawn back and you see puny little Joseph there. And you realize that the secret was not Joseph. It wasn't that Joseph was any better man than Saul or David or Solomon or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah, but that somehow in the purposes of God, God's hand was on him. And it was because of the hand of God that he remained steady and that he was strengthened and that he was firm. And we need to just see at the beginning, I think, of this message, as we'll think again at the end, that the only hope for us is the hand of God. It's not going to be in our own strength, in our own resolves, but only the grace of God and his mercy to us and his hand on our lives. Well, let's, with that in mind, let's go into the passage together. First, I want us to see that both of these failures, the failure of Peter and the failure of Judas, are due to the activity of Satan. And this takes us into this issue of spiritual warfare. John 13:2, which we read yesterday, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. It's very clear in the Bible that Judas's betrayal of Jesus was due to the activity of the devil. It's also very clear in the Bible that the failure of Peter was also due to the activity of the devil. This comes in Luke 22:31. Do you remember where Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. It's so like Job 1 and 2, isn't it? I mean, that it conjures up exactly the same atmosphere as the first and second chapters of Job. Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. The devil was very active in this situation. And both Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial the scripture seems to show us clearly that they were due to the activity of the evil one. This reminds us of the reality of spiritual warfare, as though we needed any reminding. Ephesians 6 is probably the great passage on spiritual warfare. We might look at this a bit later, but I've got written in the margin these two quotes in the margin of my New Testament on Ephesians 6. Listen to this. This is a quote of C.S. Lewis again. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch and every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Let me read that again. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And then this well-known hymn, which those of you who are familiar with English I'm sure will know. Christians, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. principalities and powers, mustering their unseen array, wait for thine unguarded hours. Watch and pray. And we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul tells us that we're in the middle of a spiritual warfare. And 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11, which is the other great, clear, strong New Testament passage, or passage in the epistles on spiritual warfare. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. It's so like Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. You see the same sort of theme. I really commend to you, if you're concerned about this issue of spiritual warfare, thorough study of this 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11 passage. There's so much in it. And when I hear people talking about spiritual warfare, I hardly hear them talking about that passage. But I think it's one of the clearest in the New Testament. Well, spiritual warfare is real. Another passage that I think is very helpful is Revelation 12. Let me just read from verse 10 to 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who inhabit them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And verse 17 of this vision of John on the about the dragon. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So who is he making war on? Well, it's us. We shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, as Paul tells us. He's a vicious, a powerful enemy. I think it's sometimes helpful also, as we think about this issue of spiritual warfare. See, what I find is that I grew up in the West. I grew up in Britain. We used to tell one another ghost stories when we were growing up. None of us believed them. And it was scary to tell them in the dark. But none of us believed them. Because I don't think we believed in the devil. Because I think in the environment in which I grew up, the devil, I mean, was he not at work? Was there not spiritual warfare going on? I mean, 1 Peter 5 says that this is the experience of your brethren throughout the world. Yes, there was spiritual warfare going on. It's just that the devil chooses to work in different ways, in different places, at different times. And if he thinks his interests are best served by hiding himself and getting people not to believe in him, great, let him work that way. In other places, like Côte d'Ivoire or the coast of Ghana, his tactic for the last years has been very, very different. There, he puts all his show and power on and manifests himself very, very visibly. Is the spiritual warfare any more real in that place than the other? No, I don't think so. The Bible doesn't seem to say so. The spiritual warfare is real in all places. It's just that the devil chooses, according to his cunning and his guile, to change his tactics. Now, that's clear in the book of Revelation. In the chapter we just read, in chapter 12, it describes him as the accuser. In fact, I understand that's what the word Satan means in the Hebrew. And I think it's also what diabolos, that we get devil from, means in Greek as well. that that's one of his prime things. He accuses somehow in our relationship with God that seems to picture him like Job 1, standing in the presence of God accusing us. Something sort of intimate, personal, spiritual, in our own spiritual lives, we experience him as the accuser. When we try to come to God, we find him accusing us. That's one of his ways of working. Then John also saw him as the dragon, making war fearful and powerful and giving power to the beast in the first half of Revelation 13. Vicious, inflicting suffering, using political power against the people of God. Sometimes the devil works like that. We're reminded of the visions of Daniel. And some of the things that have happened through human history when the devil has decided to make war on the people of God through getting into political systems and using political power to intimidate and terrify. And John says in Revelation 13, he says, this calls for faithfulness and patient endurance on the part of the saints. Then the second half of Revelation 13 describes the devil working through the second beast. The one who looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. It seems so clearly to be speaking about false religion. I mean, the devil works through such things. We know he does. And encountering false religion is just as much spiritual warfare as encountering political power that's in the hand of the devil, or encountering in our devotional life the devil as the accuser. 11:13-15, Paul talks about the devil appearing as an angel of light, and his workers doing the same. He has all kinds of ways of working. And I think that in a time when, as it seems, the devil's tactic in the West is changing, and he seems to be coming out much more in the open and manifesting in demonic activity in people's lives and in this open sort of Satan worship. I don't know, but I wonder what his tactic is. I think his tactic is fear. You know, that seems to be. And a number of my friends who are experienced in this area of spiritual warfare, they're feeling is that the devil often does that when he feels he's up against something. That he will use other ways of making spiritual warfare on us until, you know, he's cornered, and then like a lion, and then you get this manifesting and sort of frightening displays of his power to intimidate and terrify us. But we shouldn't be quickly alarmed. We should recognize the same spiritual warfare has been going on all the time. And, you know, the tendency with a surprise like that is to drop your weapons and think, I don't know how to deal with it. I don't know how to deal with this. We do know how to deal with it. We've been given all that we need in the scriptures. Now, we might not be experienced in using what we've been given in such situations, but we have been given what we need. Let's not... overreact. We shouldn't underestimate the power of the devil or how evil he is. We certainly shouldn't do that. That would be very, very foolish. In our own lives, we need not to give the devil a foothold. Ephesians 4:27. Just really let's be careful not to give the devil any foothold. For he's powerful, very, very powerful, much more powerful than we are, and he's very vicious. And in the world around us, 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. You know, we were talking last night about, you know, how the devil is manifesting in the States. And someone was telling me they went to buy a skateboard for their son, and they couldn't find a skateboard that didn't have some satanic emblem on it. And in the end, they bought one that just had a little child skating on it, and underneath was written Natus, which their son pointed out when they got home was Satan backwards. But then we were thinking and saying, now, is a skateboard with Natus written on it any more in the power of the evil one than Barclays Bank? Is it? I don't know whether it is. I mean, the whole world is in the power of the evil one, the scripture tells us. Now, I'm not saying that we should be careless about things that are visibly satanic, but all I'm saying is we should not be careless about that which is invisibly satanic. Because we shouldn't underestimate the devil, his power, or his craft, and that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And whenever we do evangelism, we're engaging in spiritual warfare, whether the person is a devil worshipper, or whether the person is a dead Anglican. Two Timothy 2:26 and passages like 2 Corinthians 4, they make it very clear that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that they've been captured by the devil to do his will. We are in spiritual warfare, as we'll see in a minute. Satan was working in Judas all along, and it was completely invisible to the apostles. He wasn't wearing a little sticker saying, "I love Satan." Completely invisible. But what Satan was planning through the devil was one of the most vicious, horrible, and audacious things that the devil's ever tried to do in the history of mankind. We shouldn't underestimate him, neither should we overestimate his power compared to Jesus' power. John 12:31, we read in our first message, "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world be driven out." Jesus is clear in his statements. I found it very striking reading this passage. Look at verses 26 and 27 and see how the activity of Satan is controlled by Jesus. "They said, 'Who is it?' And he said, 'It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish.' Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him." I mean, the sense of Jesus controlling even and manipulating the devil to Jesus' own ends is very clear in these verses. Look at the end of John 14:30 and 31. "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no effect on me." Other translation says he has no hold on me, no power over me. "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Now, I think it's true for us. The devil has no hold on us. His power has been broken at the cross. Jesus destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. But the world must also see that we love the Father and that we do whatever he's commanded us. And if that involves suffering, and in some way in the hidden purposes of God, it means going through something like Revelation 13, the first half describes, then the world must see that we love the Father and we do as he's commanded us. But let's not overestimate the power of the devil with respect to Jesus. And of course there are passages like Job 1 and 2, which we don't have time to go into, which I think are very instructive. In spiritual warfare, God is in control. And Job responds to the attacks of the devil as though they were coming from God, because ultimately he knows that God is in control. And that's where his victory lay. We don't have to look for second causes in the things that God allows in our lives. Even though they be the attack of the enemy, by the time they reach us, they have the Lord's permission. Do we really believe that? It radically affects the way we think about spiritual warfare if we believe that. I find it very, very reassuring. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage we looked at in the second message about the lawless one, the Antichrist, coming with all the power of Satan and with pretended signs and wonders. It says when Jesus comes, he slays him with the breath of his mouth. I mean, that's how powerful Jesus is compared with the power of the devil. We must not underestimate the power of the devil with respect to us, but we must not overestimate the power of the devil with respect to Jesus. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The hymn writer says, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:18. That's not in the notes. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Do you believe that? Really believe it? Well, that's our ground, isn't it, in which we stand when we think about spiritual warfare. And how do we guard ourselves and those we lead? Given that the spiritual warfare is real, given that we see even in Jesus' own inner circle this kind of supernatural, wicked spiritual activity by the devil, how do we guard those ourselves and those we lead? Well, I'm not going to dwell on this, but you know, I think that let me just put in here a point of uncertainty before I share what I think I'm confident about. One of the areas that I'm uncertain about is the issue of confronting the devil in sort of deliverance ministry. I know what I used to believe, and I know what I know some of the things I've seen and experienced and known about in the last few years, and I'm a little uncertain. But let me just suggest this, that the New Testament in the Gospels and in Acts describes several situations of direct encounter with demons and evil spirits in which Jesus, on his own authority, was able to actually drive them out, cast them out, and deliver people who were demonized. And it's not a difficult study to do. I mean, you can look up the references and do it. And of course, that's what we should always do with these things when we have questions, is look at what the Bible says, not just hear the stories. In Acts, we see similar things happening with the use of Jesus' name. Like, for instance, Acts 16, the casting out of the demon from the little girl who was prophesying. But I don't see in the Gospels, and maybe I'm wrong, this is where I add my note of uncertainty, I don't see in the Gospels Jesus or the disciples going on a deliverance ministry, going looking for demons to cast out. I see them more as they go about their evangelistic ministry and their teaching ministry, confronting, being confronted with these things and not being intimidated by them, but experiencing and using the power that is in the name of Jesus to free people. And I also don't find commands in the epistles that make it very clear what we should do in such situations. So I think we must be cautious. It's a slightly difficult thing. Like Jim Peterson, you know, he makes this big point about evangelism, that we've taken the example of Jesus and the apostles and we've based our evangelistic style on that. Then he says, well, in the epistles, where is the command to do that sort of thing? And he, you know, has helped us to see some things about evangelism by that word of caution. Now, I think that can be overdone. But the same sort of word of caution ought to be applied then to this area, I think. Now, when we're faced with such things, of course, we turn to what we have in the epistles and the Gospels, and the Gospels and Acts for an example. But let's make sure that what we do is circumscribed and guarded by the clear teaching of the epistles. Does that make sense? If someone else has a different point of view, I mean, let's look at the scriptures together, but let's not just be swept. I think there's a danger for those of us from the West who haven't grown up with these things, that when we meet this sort of thing, we just, it kind of knocks us off track. And we suddenly start swinging to, you know, as though it's some new thing. But I think, you know, men like James and Chris, who I've counseled with as we face these things in Africa, have helped me to see, no, listen, you know, the spiritual warfare is the same. They've been living with these things all their lives. And that's helped me, personally, not to, you know. So what is clear? Well, prayer in the name of Jesus. We're told, Matthew 6:13, Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. And I'm very struck by John 17:11, 12, and 15. I won't go into this now, you can look at it. How Jesus talks about how he guarded them with the name that God gave him. And how he prays, I don't pray you take them out of the world, but I pray you keep them from the evil one. Prayer is clearly crucial, and it's one of the things that Paul emphasizes at the end of his spiritual armor passage. Prayer is perhaps the major weapon we have against satanic attack. And I don't understand the power of Jesus' name, but I use it. I don't understand. I've taken much more in the last few years as I've studied this to praying for my family, for those I love, for the staff in Africa, for myself, claiming the power of Jesus' name and Jesus' blood. and using verses like Proverbs 18 verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run into it and the safe. Now I'm not sure that I know what it means to run into it. So I tell the Lord like Dawson Trotman did when he was receiving Christ, I say, Lord, whatever it means to run in to the strong tower of your name, I do it right now. And if it's possible for me to also do it for my family, I do it. But we do need to pray using the power of Jesus' name. I think that's clear. We need to be on the alert and resist. 1 Peter 5:8-9 and James 4:7. It does seem clear that we're to be on the alert and to resist. Now, being on the alert's obvious. It's just having our spiritual senses knocked awake that this sort of thing's going on, and being alert, that's clear, and resisting is clear. When we sense any kind of spiritual attack, we're not to run away, we're to resist. We may flee temptation, especially where the flesh is concerned, because of course we're not just fighting the devil but the world and the flesh as well. But when it seems that when it's a satanic thing and clearly something in from the devil, we're to resist. And then we're not to neglect our spiritual armor, that Ephesians 6:10-18 passage. I wish we had time to go into it. But that's, we just look at that and ask ourselves, am I wearing the armor? Am I using the weapons? And then focus on Jesus, not on the devil. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your hearts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. That's not in the notes. I've added that. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Hebrews 12:1-3 exhorts us to look to Jesus. And I noticed when Jesus was confronted by an attack from the devil through Peter, he didn't say, now let me focus on you, Satan. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, our approach to the devil is not to focus on him, but to focus on Jesus. And that's clear. And just in terms of the thrust of the New Testament, there's so much about Jesus and looking to Jesus. And actually, you could take the rest of this morning, if you had a concordance, and you could study every reference in the Bible on the devil quite easily. There really isn't very much. Now, there's enough for us to know what to expect, but the focus of the Bible is not on the devil and his works. The focus of the Bible is on Jesus and his person and his work. And the way to spiritual victory is not to focus on the devil, I don't believe, but to focus on Jesus. Now, the devil doesn't want us to think that, and he's a liar and a father of lies, so we begin to encounter him when he manifests and he starts, you know, and what does he... Well, we hear all sorts of strange things. I mean, you can pick up book after book after book that'll tell you all kinds of impressive and strange things about the devil and the devil's activity. Where does that information come from? It comes from the devil. And those who are self-professedly working for him. And what is the devil? He's a liar and a father of lies. We must focus on what the Bible says about the devil, not on what the devil says about the devil. Lying is second nature to him. In fact, I would go so far as to say he probably can't tell the truth from what we see in the scripture. He speaks according to his own nature when he lies, and Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. But spiritual warfare is real. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, as we leave this point and just look briefly at the failure of Judas and the failure of Peter. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and keep you from the evil one. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and keep you from the evil one. So then, just with that in mind, let's go on now and think about the failure of Judas and the failure of Peter. Verses 18 to 30 focuses on the failure of Judas. Very briefly, there was always something wrong. Verse 18, I am not referring to you all, I know those I have chosen. And you remember in John 6, as early as that, Jesus is saying, have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil. There was always something wrong with Judas. It wasn't that something he was doing fine and then something went wrong. And it's interesting that other scriptures talk about this kind of failure. So, for instance, 1 John 2:19 talks about those who went out from us because they were not of us. And it's in the section where he's talking about many antichrists have gone out into the world. Hebrews 3:7-4:2, in a very important passage, I think, in understanding the book of Hebrews, talks about the people who came out of Egypt. And it makes it clear that there was always something wrong with them. These are people who go astray in their hearts, for they have not known my ways. They were unable to enter because of their unbelief. There was always something wrong with them, and the circumstances eventually revealed it. There are weeds among the wheat. And if there were weeds even among Jesus' 12, will I ask myself, even about us? You know, am I trying to make us doubt our salvation or something? Well, you know, assurance of salvation is a very, very important thing. But it also seems to be very, very important that we examine ourselves and test ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see whether we're in the faith. That's not an unhealthy thing to do from time to time. Kind of solemn, isn't it? But Jesus was not taken by surprise by the fact that there were weeds among the wheat. Verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I mean, Jesus wasn't taken by surprise, and we probably shouldn't be, because it raises the question. I think verse 20 is a funny verse. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one I sent me. Why does this come in here? John, you know, it's a quote of Matthew 10 verse 40. Jesus is quoting the verse he said when he sent them out. And my thought about this was that, you know, a question that the disciples were going to have afterwards is, well, what about the people that Judas preached to when the apostles were sent out? I mean, what about people who came to Christ, or whatever happened to them, when Judas preached? I've met people in Kenya, I've got a friend in Kenya, in fact, who came to Christ through someone who's now totally not walking with the Lord and probably never was a Christian. And it really worries them. Well, I don't think we need to worry. You know, in Philippians, you remember, Paul says, what then? In every way Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It doesn't matter whether the workers are false. If they go with the gospel and they're sent by Jesus, even if they're agents of the devil, God can use them to perform his work. That's the message of power, to use even a Judas to his own purposes and to accomplish his work. I think it's also striking and important that we recognize it was invisible on the outside. They were at a loss to know which of them he meant, we're told. Which is it? Matthew tells us that they were saying to one another, "Is it I? Surely not I, Lord." I mean, you'd think these were people who'd been together for maybe 3 years. I mean, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they didn't all turn and look at Judas and say, "He found out at last." They were, "Lord, is it me?" That's something to think about, isn't it? That's something to think about, and it reminds us, you know, what Matthew says in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. When he said, "You remember at the last day, some will say, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform mighty works in your name? And I will say to you, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." Well, these are solemn truths. I don't know quite, you know, what application to make, except that let's just make sure that in none of us is an evil, unbelieving heart that eventually will lead us to fall away from the living God. The failure of Peter. When Satan had gone, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and glorify him at once." Five times in two verses. It's just unbelievable to me to think that the activity of Satan brings glory to Jesus. But the cross is a clear thing. You know, it's judo. You know, I'm not great on martial arts, but we used to learn judo was the thing when I was little. And, you know, I understand that judo, the key is that you use the other person's attack to accomplish your end. If he's trying to push you, instead of pushing back, you let him push you and you throw him. If he's trying to pull you, then you don't try and pull him back, you go with the push and use that to your own ends. And that seems to be one of the ways that God works. The devil puts it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Confronts the demon in Judas and drives it out. He doesn't seem to do that. He lets the devil go on with his work, and somehow then he uses it so that at the point that Judas goes out to do what the devil has put into his heart to do, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Incredible. And even the devil's attack on Simon is used by Jesus to strengthen Simon and to work something beautiful in his life. But only Jesus is glorified. Judas certainly isn't glorified, and Peter certainly isn't glorified. And it's something we have to ask ourselves, am I willing for just God to be glorified in my life? Or would I really like actually to be glorified myself as well? Well, I think God's intention is that only he is glorified. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. I think God allowed the devil to attack Peter and allowed Peter to fail. It's kind of a hard one to swallow, but the evidence seems clear. So that it would be clear that the pot was clay and the treasure was Jesus. May the Lord protect us and help us. And may we never forget, ever, ever, ever forget, that the jar is clay and the treasure is Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. You know, it struck me for the first time as I was doing this study that that was given in the context of Jesus predicting Peter's failure and the failure of the 12. That probably nothing tests our love for one another more than our failure, and nothing makes our love for one another more important than the fact that we will fail. You know, we will fail here. There will be times when we fail. I don't know how or when, or to what extent, but do we love one another enough? That we grasp and understand that the message that Jesus says to us is, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, and it's actually to have you all in the Greek, that he might test you all. But I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith fail not, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Are we committed to that? Are we committed to loving one another as Jesus loves us? To holding one another in failure? You know this thing about the Christian church is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. You've heard that? Maybe we're afraid of the devil taking captives. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. He says to love one another as I have loved you, when we've turned again to strengthen our brethren. And it's not because we're not going to fail that we'll go forward and that people will know that Jesus are disciples, that people will know that we're Jesus' disciples. It's because when we fail, we stick together and we hold one another up. You know, it's easy, isn't it, even in a conference like this, to see one another's failures. Perhaps that's happened to you this week. There have been situations and you've seen people fail. You've been disappointed in something that someone did or something that someone said or the way they behaved. Well, what's our response to that? Bang, bang. No. Our response to that is to examine our own lives, to restore one another, to pray for one another, to love one another, to strengthen one another. The devil is trying to divide us. That's his job. Our job is to stick together, to love one another and to support one another. Verse 36, this is tremendous. This is tremendous. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Before Jesus tells him about his coming failure, Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Hallelujah. Now, what did Jesus mean? Did he mean you will follow to the cross? Was he talking about the cross or was he talking about glory? Well, I think he was probably talking about both. We know, at least we feel pretty certain from traditions that have been handed down, that Peter did follow Jesus to the cross later. And we know that Peter followed Jesus to glory. Now, it's tremendous. I find this absolutely tremendous. In the light of all that Jesus knew about Peter's failure and Peter's weakness, Jesus could give him that promise, you will follow later. You will follow me. You will follow me to the cross. You will follow me to glory. He's saying that to us. I will strengthen you and keep you from the evil one. You will follow later. Not that you won't fail, but you will follow. Then Jesus answered, then Peter said, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Peter said, I mean, we're told in the other Gospels that Peter vowed, I will not, even if all the others do, I will not disown you. Tremendous zeal. I mean, couldn't fault the guy for his desire, just that he couldn't live up to his desire. The spirit was willing, the flesh was weak, that's all. I remember in a long time ago now, it was the weekend my eldest daughter Ruth was born. Our girl's worker was killed in a car accident, so just over 17 years ago. Pat Spivey, her name was. Tremendous person, very, very gifted, very fruitful ministry, 24 years old, just. Was on her way to her first Navigator staff conference and was killed outright in a car accident. And I went to the funeral. Chris was actually still in hospital. She just had Ruth. When I went to the funeral, Ruth was born 2 days after Pat died. And I remember in the funeral service telling the Lord, Lord, I'll do anything, I rededicate myself to you, I'll do anything you want me to do, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, and then just feeling, Trinia, shut up. For goodness sake, just shut up, will you? Because I made so many promises like that I hadn't kept. I just felt sick with myself, you know, just, what do you do? I mean, I want to follow the Lord, but I don't want to. I mean, there's a war in me. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That has nothing to do with the devil. That's another of my enemies, the flesh. And I went into a real spiritual sort of, because I so wanted to respond with commitment, and I went to church it must have been a few days later at our church, and the pastor was preaching on this passage about the Peter's promise. And he said this, he said, he said to the congregation, the Lord said, Mike, he said, are you going to try and live on the basis of your promises to God or God's promises to you? Because Jesus promised Peter, you will follow later. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. There was standing ground for Peter. But Peter stood on his promises to God. And I tell you, that really, really ministered to me. I've never forgotten it. Because it was the lifeline I was looking for. That I can go to the promises of God, and I can take the promises of God, and I can know they will never fail. And I can just, you know, my own promises. I mean, I think it's a good thing at times to express our desires and our longings. But, you know, I sung that chorus. I love that chorus we sung as the deer pants for the water. But I can hardly get through it without tears because, you know, we sing, you alone are my heart's desire. And I sing that and I think, the Lord, you know, you know my heart. You know me. I mean, can I really say that to you? And what can you do? And what do you do with that? You know your flesh is weak. You know the world is strong. The pull of the world is strong. You know the devil is powerful. Well, the only thing you can do is commit to Jesus. You can say, Lord, you know I want to want you more than anything. And you can reach out to find a foothold in the promises of God. But God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Lord, thank you. That's absolutely firm standing ground. No one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. Look to him and be radiant. So shall your faces never be ashamed. Hallelujah. I think that's where we stop. Let's just take some moments, shall we? Instead of trying to make promises to God, let's just quietly, in the light of the reality of the spiritual conflict and what we know of our own failure and the likelihood of our failure, let's reflect on some of the promises God has given us. Just quietly, and maybe any new promise God might want to give us through this message, through the scriptures that we've looked at together, or through some other scripture the Lord might bring to mind. And let's take our hold and our stand in our spiritual warfare and the reality of our own personal struggles. Let's look at Jesus and take from him his promises. Let's pray.